Ever since I turned 65, almost 2 years ago now, I started getting these phone calls on my cell phone. And it would start out something like this. And this is before all the trash calls started so profusely. Sir, you have a serious problem with your computer. And I would answer and I would listen to this and just hang up because I had doubts. I had doubts about that. And I'd taken so many of those. One time I got a call and it started out exactly the same way. There's a serious problem with your computer. I said back to him, I am so glad you called because I have noticed the same thing. I can't get the thing to come on. And he said, sir, and he was very kind, and I appreciate it. He said, sir, have you tried the power on button? I said, I did. I tried that several times, and it still won't come on. He said, sir, have you checked to see if it's plugged in or your battery is full? I said, I've done all of that. I said, I'm really needing help. I'm so glad you called. I really want you to help me out with this situation and everything. Well, we just have to get your computer on. I said, that's the reason you called, to help me. Help me with it. I doubted, and I was so proud that I doubted, and I'm not asking for any commentary from the crowd. But after turning 65, I was so proud that I doubted. I don't know if they profiled me and said, okay, this is really a good target for us to call, or if it's just because I turned 65. I hope it's just because I turned 65 that happened. Again, I'm not asking for answers to that. But sometimes it's just not a shame to doubt. Sometimes it is proper to doubt. And there is no shame really in doubting. We go to the doctor, we might get a diagnosis, and you know we've talked to a sample size of one in that diagnosis. We may want to get some other diagnosis from someone else and see what they have. There may be some doubts that are in our mind over those situations. And again, there's nothing wrong with being ashamed. And I want to present this lesson to those that may not be Christians about there is no real shame in doubting. And I want you to note this because when we go back to Scripture, we see that there are those that are recorded in Scripture that had doubts. And think about that from Nathanael, as Jesus was choosing his 12. In John, the first chapter, verse 45 and 46, Philip finds Nathanael after having already talked to Jesus, and he comes to him and said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is the Messiah. That's what Philip was saying. And Nathanael said to him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says to him, come and see. There was doubts in his mind. And I'm sure, you know, there are those that present themselves to us and we just look at them maybe from an outside appearance and so forth. Is there anything good in connection with this individual? Where they come from, the way they dress, the way they talk and so forth. There's doubts, just as there was in the place that Jesus had come from, that was in the mind here of Nathanael. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We see doubts in connection with Peter. And it was in our reading that we had that was given for us in Matthew, the 14th chapter, verse 31. He came walking to Jesus on the water. He asked, may I go walking to you? I will say, you know, we get on to Peter a whole lot about the negative aspects, about his lack of faith. Just asking, Lord, can I come to you on the water, was great faith that he had in asking. Yes, it waned. It did. He looked round about him. We know the account. I don't know how many of us would say, Lord, can we come to you walking on the water? What a strong faith. What a fine man he really was. But then that faith began to wane. And he caught him, stretched out his hand here in Matthew 14, verse 31, as he was about to sink. Caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? This man that showed the great faith came to a point of doubt in connection with that. And yet there really was no shame. There was instruction to receive from the Lord, but there really was no shame. You think about that from the standpoint of physics. The human feet are not big enough to overcome the surface tension of water to cause us to stay up on top. Just think, it doesn't make sense. We're going to sink. There's doubt in our mind in connection with that, and then the wind boisterous and so forth in Peter's situation. We can see how that would take place. The women going to the tomb, Mark 16, chapter verse 1 through 3. Jesus had over and over again told them, that he was going to suffer many things of the scribes and the Pharisees, and then he would be put on trial, be put to death, and then die, and then raise again the third day. And here in Mark the 16th chapter, verse 1 through 3, you look at it from the standpoint of these women that had also heard these same things, surely, that Jesus had told his disciples about his impending death. And this is after Christ's death, and after he was put in the tomb initially by Joseph of Arimathea, the body not really taken care of properly as far as the Jewish burial was concerned. It says, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Just stop right there. I presented a lesson one time, things unnecessary in the Bible. And this really was one of the things that was unnecessary for them to bring those sweet spices to a tomb, because Jesus was going to be raised. There was no reason to prepare a burial for the body for a proper burial, for a long-term burial. There was no need in that. And they brought those spices to anoint him for that long-term burial. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" It shows the doubt that they had in their mind in connection with Jesus coming forth. And yet there was really no shame in that particular aspect. Because whenever you think about it, as far as they saw, of course, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But that was Jesus acting upon another individual in a miraculous way. But now you have the one that did the miracle that was dead. Who was going to raise him? And that would surely be the thought process. And in the history of mankind, even though they had seen Jesus raise three people from the dead, at least as far as is recorded, who would raise him? There was doubts in their minds, certainly. As it was with the disciples, when you look in Mark the 16th chapter, verse 9 through 11, it says there, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." They doubted. Your imagination is running away with you. You're seeing things that you want to see. That just doesn't happen. Man doesn't come forth from the grave. And here it happens not only with the women, but as it had initially when they went to the tomb, but now with the disciples of Christ Jesus, that would be the apostles. Thomas puts it this way that we know very well. We call him Doubting Thomas. And he says in verse 25, John the 20th chapter, "The other disciples said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said, 'Except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" There was doubt. There was doubt. And you think about it at that time, that really in just a very short period of time, 3.5 or 4 years, the Word of God once again began to be proclaimed among Israel. And there had been silence for 400 years prior to the coming of John the Baptizer. And then in just a very short 4 years' time or so, 3.5 to 4 years' time, including John the Baptizer's time, through the time of Christ Jesus, the gospel is taught with concepts that had never been considered before. And had really never been presented before, because it was the teaching of the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah and the expectations that were there. And so Thomas had doubts, and certainly we'd understand if somebody said today, "So and so is risen from the dead," we would have doubts, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. Not really different other than who he was dealing with that said, "I would come forth from the dead," and had shown through what he had done that he truly would, but yet there was still doubt. We can understand that. Even the apostles, after Jesus' resurrection, Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. This is Jesus after he was resurrected. This is Jesus before he ascends into heaven. "Then the 11 disciples went into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." So many commentators will make a comment here on this particular passage, verse 17 in particular. And over again, they say, "Surely this was not the 11 that doubted." The reference is to the 11. The grammar is to some of the 11, at least. Some of them doubted. How in the world could that be? You know, those that were present at that time, and this now includes Matthias and Barsabbas. that would be considered for apostleship, as we find in the latter part of Acts, the first chapter. They had been with the Christ from the beginning of his baptism until this point in time when he's taken up. And they had seen all the miracles, 35 or so recorded in the New Testament. Many, many more done that we don't have record of. Of course, John speaks to that in John 20, verses 30 and 31. But they had witnessed those miracles that we have record of and still came to this point of doubt. Can this really be? And there was a reason for it, and I think the insight is whenever you look over in Acts, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9 at the Ascension, remember that they asked Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they were still thinking about a physical, earthly kingdom that Jesus would rule over, throwing out and defeating the Roman government that was over them at the time, and that he would rule and reign here upon the earth, and that Israel would be glorious as it was under the days of David and also the days of Solomon. And they had it wrong. And they just didn't listen. Mostly because they weren't there to listen. What Jesus told Pilate in John 18, chapter and verse 38, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." They weren't present to hear that. And so they had doubts. They had doubts even as Jesus was being ascended into heaven. Even years later, in connection with Peter, in Acts 10, chapter and verse 17, Peter had seen that vision. You remember, as he has been instructed to go and speak to Cornelius, and he sees the vision with the animals, the unclean animals that are let down on a sheet, and the command that comes from the Lord, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." And he says, "Not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth." And Jesus said, "Don't you call what I have cleansed unclean. Don't you do it." And he doubted about this. Verse 17. "Now while Peter doubted himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men that were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate." And of course, he looked at that. And here you have a revelation of the Lord that really does not explain, other than Jesus saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat, and whatever I've cleansed is not unclean anymore." And that's all that had been said to him. And there was doubt in connection with that. We know, of course, that he came to an understanding of that. But there was initial doubt. There is no shame in initial doubts. It's natural. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's beneficial, as we're going to be seeing here in just a few moments. Sometimes it is beneficial. There is some point, though, when doubt needs to go away. There's a point in time when doubts need to go away, especially in connection with Christ Jesus, the gospel, and his will for us. There's a time for those to go away. All of those who doubted turned their doubts into faith. Think about the apostles. Mark 16, chapter, verse 19 and 20, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, it says this, and this is a record then following after that, that Mark writes, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Remember, at that time in the ascension, as we saw in Matthew's account, some were still doubting. Well, what did they do? It says then, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." They came and put those doubts away. Of course, it took understanding. It took understanding. And we see that understanding coming to them that had been promised them. We see that coming to them in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost. But those that initially had doubts, there wasn't shame in connection with that. You think about the aspect of what was taking place and the concepts of what is being taught. They turned those doubts, though, into action. Into spiritual positive action. And it was needful for them to do that because they could not be obedient. They could not do what the Lord intended for them to do. Neither could they be accepted by the Lord if they had not turned those doubts into that which was faith, into faithful actions. I want you to consider with me the parable of the seed and the sower in Matthew, the 13th chapter. I want to go to verses 18 through 23, which is the explanation that Jesus gives after initially giving the parable of the seed and the sower at the beginning of the chapter. And I want you to think about this from the standpoint of there's no shame in doubt, but there's a time in which doubt needs to be taken away. Jesus says here, and what he means by that is, "Understand, therefore, the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. And the preaching of the cross takes place. And there are those that don't understand because of things that maybe is in their background, because they really are not thinking on things that are spiritual whatsoever. There's just not an understanding that is there. And Satan sees his opportunity and he comes in and he snatches away those that might understand. Remember, that was Elymas' ploy in Acts 13 chapter on the island of Cyprus. That's what he wanted to do with Sergius Paulus, was to turn him away from the truth. Paul would not allow that because this man actually had understanding, that is, Sergius Paulus did. But then we also see, verse 20, but he that received the seed into stony places is the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. And I think about this, and so many times we might have a time element in our mind, and certainly there is a time element that is mentioned here in verse 20 of the preaching of the gospel, and then the response by this one that is mentioned, that anon with joy, immediately with joy, he receives the word, but he's really not convicted. And that means that there's really not a thoughtful meditation of what was required of him in what was being preached by the gospel of Christ Jesus. And immediately he, because of joy and not because of conviction, becomes obedient. There was no doubt in his mind. He acted immediately. But in this individual, because he was really not convicted of sin, he did not stay with the Lord. Then it says in verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is the one that hears the word, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Again, we don't have a time element involved with this situation where the gospel is preached, and then when one responds, this one responds to the gospel. We don't know. I think so often we think about, well, it's preached one time, and then this is what happened immediately following that. That's not what the record says, except with that man that received it immediately. And then we come to verse 23. But he that received the seed in the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes we get so anxious for people to obey the gospel that we don't give them time to doubt. And I will tell you that if we don't give them time to doubt, we pressure them or over-pressure them to try to get them to obey the gospel of Christ Jesus, we can end up exactly with that one that is mentioned there in verse 20 that receives immediately the word and is baptized. They really don't count the cost of what they are doing, of what they're getting themselves into in becoming a servant of the Lord. Let me ask you, here in verse 23, the one that received the seed into the good ground, into a good heart, he heard the word. How long had it been that he had been listening to the word of God? We're not told. Did he start out with doubts? Very possibly. And you think about that, and when one responds to the truth, even though they may be in doubt initially, wherever you don't pressure them, over-pressure them to become a child of God, to be baptized for remission of their sins, and you allow the Word of God to work in their heart the way that it will work if we will let God's Word do its purpose, you will end up with those that come and then render obedience unto God that are convicted of their sins, that understand the cost of what they're getting themselves into, and then move forward from that point. I think that sometimes we may get in the habit of thinking, you know, well, we've got to baptize that person and they need to be preaching here the next week. That's what they need to be, leading, singing, prayers, and so forth. No, they're a babe in Christ. And we bring them along slowly. And we support them and we hold them up so that they don't fall. And we help them along the way. And that's what we should do as Christians. As a matter of fact, when we think about that, those of us that are Christians are to patiently teach those in doubt. And that's what Jude speaks of in verses 21 through 23. Keep yourselves in the love of God, he tells us that are Christians, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. He didn't say, and how shameful it is for those that doubt. He says, have mercy on those that doubt. It is a logical aspect in hearing the gospel of Christ for initial doubt to take place. As a matter of fact, you want that, because if you can baptize somebody that is truly convicted, you will end up with a true child of God and not one that just wears a title, but rather is ready to do the Lord's will. And then he says in verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You don't love what they're doing, but you teach them with mercy and with patience to come out from those sinful actions. Again, we don't need to be anxious about those that doubt. Maybe a sign of somebody that we're really teaching the gospel to that will really become a good, strong child of God and produce that 60-fold, 100-fold that Jesus spoke of back in Matthew the 13th chapter. If you're doubting, it's understandable. If you're not a Christian and you're doubting, you have some doubts, that's understandable. You look at Scripture and maybe you look at the Bible, you know, it's not written sequential order, and why didn't the Lord just say, you shall do this? Thus saith the Lord, this is the commandment you do, step 1, 2, 3, 4, and we don't have that. And the job of those of us that are Christians is to try to teach those that may be doubting about the concepts that are involved here in the Scripture, because that's really all that it is. It's concepts. Spiritual ones that come from God, that cannot come from the mind of man, but concepts in connection with serving God, being obedient to His will, and have a confident expectation, hope, of eternity that is to come. And that's the concepts that we need to get across as Christian. If you're doubting, it's understandable, but time is of the essence. And again, not over-pressuring, but just stating the fact. We read in class from James the 4th chapter, our life is but a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Yeah, you know, I think back over the years. There was a time where I felt pretty invincible. I was young. I was strong. I was good looking at one point in time. At least that's what Beverly says. And I felt in control. And yet I did notice from time to time those that were my age and maybe even younger would die. How could that happen? And we have to think about that aspect. There is no certainty in life other than death. There is no certainty in life other than death. That will take place. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, the Hebrew writer mentions in Hebrews 9 verse 27. And that will take place. So time is of the essence. And so we call on those that are not Christians in a very loving and kind way, ready to give them time in connection with their doubts to come to an understanding of action. We call on them to turn their doubts into confidence through the truth. And there is nothing that will take away doubts any quicker than the truth of God's Word. And the reason being is that there is not truth in the world. There's nothing but lies. But truth is actually in the gospel of Christ Jesus. It is there. Those who are Christians, let me ask you also this morning, do you have doubts? And think about this from James 1 verses 2 through 8. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Stop there for just a moment. We sometimes get off into this scene of the end of time where everybody stands before God and he's there in his long robe and he has the gavel and everybody walks by the bar of judgment and he says, Garen, give me your plea to make it to heaven. I give the best I can give. And then he will throw the gavel down onto the wooden platform and give the pronouncement of the judgment. That is not what's taking place. Actually, we're living the judgment right now. We're living the trial. And what we find out when we look over in Romans the 14th chapter and verse 12, everyone shall give an account. That is a term there, that account, and means reckoning. It means we receive then the verdict at the end of time. And that verdict is where we find ourselves, just like it was in Luke the 16th chapter in connection with what Jesus gave concerning the rich man and Lazarus. Remember it says there that Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom by the angels. And in Hades, in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes. There you have the pronouncement of the sentence. Either innocent or guilty. And I believe that's what's going to happen to us. And so we're living the trial. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, James says. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, I'm asking Christians right now, do you doubt? And here he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, there's not really a carte blanche of request that has been given to us by God. Some try to turn to John 14, chapter verse 13. Whatever you ask, I will give to you. And try to make that some sort of gospel of wealth, of health, and so forth. And that's not what all never means all in Scripture, except in connection with God, with deity. And so there's never been a carte blanche. Whatever you want, just ask, and you're going to accept for right here. Isn't that amazing? And I'm going to venture to say, because I know I have not asked for that enough, I'm going to venture to say that maybe that is the least that we ask. Or what we most often don't ask for is the promised carte blanche of wisdom from God. It's there for it. He says, don't hesitate. Ask. Don't have doubts. Ask. And you will receive wisdom that comes from God. And let steadfastness have its word. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all. But let him ask in faith, no doubting. Well, Lord, you know, how in the world are you going to do that? Well, that's God's business. But he will direct us in wisdom if we will ask for it. But we have to ask for it. Let him ask in faith. Verse 6, nothing doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. That's what doubt will cause in us, where we don't use that carte blanche asking of wisdom. I mean, it's there. God said, you ask, you get it. Boom, it's not maybe, might, but you will. Have you thought about it from that standpoint? Do we doubt as Christians? Let all of us, it doesn't matter Christians or non-Christians, let all of us be in full assurance through Christ Jesus. That is living a life without doubt. There's no shame in initial doubting. There's a shame to continue in it. And we see in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 22 through 23, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. That's obedience unto God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do you doubt this morning? Do you have doubts if you're not sure? Well, what can I expect if I'm baptized? Let me tell you what you can expect if you're baptized. First of all, you will have a room full of people here that are praising God for your decision. You certainly will have family that will be praising God and be so proud of you for that decision that you make in becoming a child of God. But not only that, you have your name recorded in heaven. You have your name, and the angels rejoice over you becoming a child of God. That's what you can expect. You can expect then at that point, from that point forward, nothing but support from the brethren that are here and from your family. And nothing less than the full confidence that you can have that you have done what the Lord has asked you to do. No doubts, nothing wavering. You've obeyed and now you are a child of God. That's what you can expect. Boy, man can't provide that. God's Word can. And God can through Christ Jesus. Doubt no longer. If we can assist you, won't you come as we stand and say?
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home.